Good morning. The tomb is empty and he has arisen. We should celebrate that every day, but our world is definitely giving more attention to that. So take advantage of it. Take advantage of it and share the gospel with all that you come into contact with. Jesus was crucified for our sins and he was buried for our sins according to the scriptures, and he has been raised from the dead to save us from our sins. We are indeed blessed. The sermon this morning I gave Ruth Ann the title for it so that Doug could give some specific songs to guide us, and I particularly appreciate that song that we just sang, talking about how God does care despite the griefs and sorrows that we face, and that is the theme this morning. We're talking about finding God in our desperation. And I want to make this very easy for us this morning. I'm going to give you the main point. I'm going to go for about 30, 45 minutes still, but I'm going to give you the main point right up front. And we're going to actually end with the main point as well. The main point of the sermon today, often it is in our hours of deep desperation that we find ourselves closest to God. For that reason, God's goodness will often permit hardship in order to drive his people closer to him. That is the thesis this morning. That is the main point this morning. So whether you get, meandering in the weeds in about 20 minutes or not, that's what I want you to walk away with. That is the encouragement today. We're going to start with a little bit of theology. God is good. Not very deep, dense theology, but theology nonetheless. This is who God is. He is good. And we can see, nice pictures and nice art that depicts this truth, but the scriptures affirm this idea. They do it over and over again. The Bible unequivocally affirms the goodness of the Lord. In Exodus 33, Moses had requested to see God. Imagine that request, putting that one in with God. I want to see you. Of course, God could not present himself in his fullness, and so he said, I'm going to accommodate that request, and I am going to show you who I am. In Exodus 33 and verse 19, the Lord says that I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. This is recorded for us in the next chapter in Exodus 34 and verse 6. As then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So the way that God characterizes himself, very powerful passage there in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. In Exodus 33, verse 19, he says that that is all of his goodness. And you look at that characterization in Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7, it indeed is very good. The latter part of it is actually encouraging when you think about how God does not let just injustices pass by. He will deal with those. That's a part of his goodness. The way that God describes himself is good. That he is filled with goodness. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32, there's this song that Moses wrote. Moses was a songwriter just like David. He was a warrior just like David. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 3, the way that Moses, the servant of the Lord, the prophet of the Lord, the harbinger of Jesus, the forerunner of Jesus, in Deuteronomy 32 verse 3 says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright or good is he? In the book of Psalms. Psalm 27, verse 13. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Psalm 31 and verse 19. Psalm 31, verse 19. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. We're going to skip over a bunch of other references to God's goodness in the book of Psalms. We're going to go over to Psalm 136. Psalm 136. And you'll probably recognize this psalm has a constant refrain over and over and over and over again. For his loving kindness is everlasting. The way that this psalm begins, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The fancy theological term for that is he's omnibenevolent. He is good. He is all good. He's all good. The New Testament affirms this idea as well in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Talking about how God had used Israel to function in his plan. Romans 11, verse 22. It says, behold then the kindness and severity of God, or the goodness and severity of God, as New King James says, to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness or his goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And of course, in Galatians chapter 5, and listing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. God is good. Through and through. No variation. No shifting shadow. Not even a speck of evil. Perfectly holy. He is good. His goodness is not defined by us. His goodness is not defined by us. His goodness is defined by him. And so in order to understand God's goodness, we have to develop a better appreciation for, we have to develop a higher view of his sovereignty. He is in the position, being omniscient, to know what is good. In Isaiah chapter 55, an uncommonly quoted passage, Isaiah 55 tells us that God is not like us, just like Numbers 23:19 told us hundreds of years prior, but in Isaiah 55 and verse 8 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So what this passage is telling us is that God's goodness sometimes doesn't make sense to us. Sometimes how we would define good is different from how God defines good. Sometimes a decision that we think is in our best interest, God has a different view on. In Psalm 103, verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. So even if you are a self-proclaimed authority on morality and ethics, even if you are a Mensa, even if you have read every book there is to read on morality, your understanding of goodness is nothing to measure up to God's goodness. And his understanding of goodness. It's not a single thing. It's nothing in comparison. And 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 15. Tells us that the Lord Jesus, through his appearing, he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Again, he is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the sovereign over the universe. So whenever we try to pigeonhole God and say this is exactly how God is and I have a perfect understanding of him, no. No. But this we do know. God is good. God is good. And despite the perilous fight in the spiritual realm that splashes into our physical realm, God's power is triumphant. God's power is triumphant. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. Over in Revelation, we see this designation being given to Jesus, who triumphed over death, who triumphed over Satan. In Revelation 17, verse 14, in this great battle scene, right after this great battle scene, talking about the victory of Jesus, these forces of darkness will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. Two chapters over in Revelation 19, verse 16. And on Jesus' robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is sovereign. And so his goodness is understood better when we give him the place that he is worthy of, that he alone is worthy of. So, rather than pigeonhole God for how we think he should be, let him be who he is. What may seem evil, hurtful, or unpleasant in our sight may have a different appearance from heaven, may even be different from those who possess a superior view to our own. After all, it is in Revelation where you have the martyrs under the throne who are crying out to God, "Avenge us! Avenge us! Destroy your enemies." And God says, "Not yet." You can imagine the martyrs under the throne saying, "It would be good for you to destroy the enemies." But God says, "Not yet." You see, Proverbs 3 and verses 5 and 6 are far from an easy passage to memorize, far from something we just need to teach our children. It is a passage we need to teach ourselves. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 say, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Do not lean on your own understanding. I know it's easy because that's typically how we function in life. We lean on our own understanding. We make judgments based on our own understanding. It's typically how we function in life. But the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, who was granted a special provision of wisdom, tells us, do not lean on your own understanding. God is good. But life can be bad sometimes. Life can bring great difficulty. We intellectually know that God is good. I mean, after all, that's a pretty fundamental component of our theology. God is good. But we are often forced to reconcile his goodness with the pain and sorrow that we see in the world. This is a difficult task when our circumstances are overwhelming and the typical responses that are given to us can seem trite, they can seem canned, they can seem trivial against the magnitude of our plights. Can't tell you how often I've heard Romans 8 and verse 28 misquoted. God works all things together for good. Is that what the passage says? Not quite. passage says that God works all things after the good of His will, according to His purpose for those who love Him. And so what that means is, despite the difficulties that might come our way, God is good. But we have to be careful not to just kind of throw this at somebody who's dealing with difficulties and walk away feeling like, hey, I just revolutionized their life. I just solved all their problems. You didn't. Life can bring great difficulty. Let me give you a few illustrations of this. A man and a woman struggle to get pregnant for years. They endure miscarriage after miscarriage. They finally are pregnant, and then they have a miscarriage. They finally are pregnant, and they have a miscarriage. Christians preach to them that God is good. But how can He be good if He lets this happen? How can He be the Prince and Giver of life when my child's lives are taken away? An adolescent boy works hard. He saves his money, and his father takes the money for himself. How can God the Father be good when His own dad is like this? Why would God let that happen? A young woman is invited to a party and she is assaulted. She wonders how God could love her when He allowed this cruelty to occur. You see, when we start just throwing Romans 8:28 at these sorts of situations, we realize that it's not a be-all, end-all sort of a response. A few other illustrations. A family of believers endures hardship after their child faces surgery after surgery after surgery, procedure after procedure, and despair creeps in, and that family asks, does God care? A church has two elders. One is taken in the prime of his life. The eldership is dissolved. The church is distraught over the loss of their shepherd. Difficulty set in. The church splits. How can God be good when He allowed this course of events to occur? You see, these are challenging things. These are not just something that you want to can and trivialize and throw Romans 8:28 at. These hypotheticals have actually occurred. And they've occurred numerous times. And it is natural in these sorts of situations to wonder where God is. How God can be good? That's not a blasphemous question. That's not an irreverent question. It's a struggle. A legitimate struggle. We may be driven into deep desperation for answers and resolutions in these and other scenarios of life. And we may or may not get everything that we want. Job certainly did not get everything that he wanted. And God's response. But I want to offer not only some illustrations from the negative end, I want to offer some illustrations from the positive end. Examples for our encouragement and admonition. After all, that's why we have 66 books in the Bible, our encouragement, our admonition, to help us. So, let's think about a few illustrations of this. And as we begin this idea, I want to begin in Psalm 42 to set the stage for these illustrations. Psalm 42 actually carries over into Psalm 43. Sometimes we have this idea that Psalms are totally individual, that they're totally separate. The book of Psalms is actually structured intentionally. There are five books that are structured intentionally. This second book of Psalms begins, and you may even see a little designation of this in your Bibles, begins at Psalm 42. The first book of Psalms is 1 through 41. Second book of Psalms is going to be 42 through 72. In Psalm 42, look at verse 5. We're going to start in verse 5, and we're going to go through Psalm 43 in verse 5. Now, I want you to notice that three times in this passage, there is an emphasis on how in despair this person is, this believer is, and how they are entrusting themselves to God. Psalm 42, verse 5, starting, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. The psalmist struggled. He struggled, and he wasn't irreverent. He wasn't unfaithful. He wasn't an infidel. He wasn't a pagan. He was a believer. He knew all about God's goodness. The Psalms over and over again describe God's goodness. He knew about God's goodness. That's why he's asking the question, why am I dealing with these things? Why is my soul in despair when God is good? You see, he asked that question three times. 42 verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And he continues talking about the help of his presence being in God. Verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? The help of my countenance and my God, he ends. And then verse 5 of Psalm 43, why are you in despair, O my soul? The help of my countenance and my God. Three times in this section, where the psalmist says, I'm faithful, and I know and acknowledge God's goodness, but I'm dealing with difficulty. It is okay to wonder about God's goodness. Not to doubt His goodness, but to wonder about His goodness when we deal with difficulties in our life. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14. We're not going to read this whole passage. There's going to be a few passages that I'm going to kind of bank on your knowledge of in these illustrations, because if we were, we would be here for quite a while reading these passages that I've selected. But Exodus 14, so they're leaving Egypt. They've left. The Exodus has taken place. Israel is on its way to Canaan. You know, they could have gone 100 different ways to Canaan. But they are led by a pillar of fire at night and a pillar of cloud during the day. God's presence leading them. And God leads them into this pocket that meets at the Red Sea. He leads them into a corner. And He incites Pharaoh to corner Israel. And you see Israel, very quickly, when they see Pharaoh's troops marching in and the Red Sea behind them, they say, God had us cornered. Moses, why did you take us out of Egypt to put us in a corner? We're dead meat. And God tells Moses, here's what we're going to do. I am going to take you out of this corner just as I led you into this corner. The people were despairing, for sure. And despair can lead to one of two responses. Despair can lead us to desperation for an answer in God. Or despair can lead us to separation from God. But we have to make that choice. We can go back to Egypt, or we can press forward through the difficulties. What happens is God does something totally miraculous. He shifts His presence between the Israelites and the Egyptians. He blows a wind all night over the Red Sea, and they march across on dry ground. And then that Red Sea closes over on Pharaoh's armies. That, what it should have done, is build the confidence and the faith of Israel. But Israel, wrestling with God, really struggled with that. But this occurrence is one of several that lead people in places like Jericho to say, your God is the Almighty God. Do you remember when the spies came in and they spoke with Rahab? And Rahab said, we know all about your God. How do you think they knew all about Israel's God? Because of what God had done for years and years and years in taking Israel out of corners and bringing them through. God led Israel into desperation in order to bring them closer to Him. Going backwards a little bit here. Think about Joseph's life. I mean, man, talk about a rough life. Joseph had a rough life. As a teenager, he is rejected. He is a subject of great jealousy. And his brothers tear his coat off of him, his special coat that his father had given to him, throw him into a pit. I mean, yeah, metaphorically, we might say we're in the pit sometimes, but I mean, how many of us have actually been thrown into a pit by our siblings? Talk about despair. And so he's there, and he hears his brothers talking. And his brothers say, let's kill Joseph. Let's murder him. I mean, life can be grueling at times, but your brothers wanting to murder you? Now, one of them intercedes and says, well, let's make a business transaction. Let's sell him into slavery. At that point, what would go through my mind is, I'd rather die. I would rather die. So the situation got worse. He gets sold into slavery. He gets sold into slavery, by the way, to his cousins, the Ishmaelites. He gets shipped out of his country, out of the promised land, that all of these promises to the patriarchs, his father, his grandfather, have been made. You are going to prosper in the land of prosperity. He gets taken away from that land. He gets sold. And finally, he gets some traction, right? He starts excelling in the house of Potiphar. And then guess what? Potiphar's wife starts making moves on him. The one thing that could ruin his station happens. False accusations get thrown his way, and he gets thrown into prison. You wonder, too, if Potiphar knew that his wife was making up the story. I mean, after all, a husband had the right to kill his slave for making moves on his wife. Why did he put him in prison? He puts him in prison where he rots and rots and rots. Finally, he gets an opportunity to help his station, being an interpreter of dreams. So he interprets two dreams. One's a negative one, one's a positive one, for the helpers of Pharaoh who were imprisoned with him. Finally, some hope. He tells the one who actually gets to return to his station, remember me when you are restored. And guess what? The guy forgets. He forgets, not just for a week, for years. And Joseph continues to rot in prison. Finally, Joseph is brought through, but not until after years of despair. Finally, he is elevated, though. And Joseph becomes a type of Christ in his dealings with his brothers, in his dealings with his nation. He becomes a type of Christ, a forerunner of Christ. But not until years of desperation, because he had to be put into the crucible and heated up to get rid of everything else. way later on in the Old Testament, in the minor prophet of Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah, the account of Jonah? Jonah is given a commission to preach to the Ninevites. He doesn't want to do that, because the Ninevites and the Assyrians had killed his brothers and sisters of Israel, murdered them, pillaged them, burned their houses with fire. He didn't want to do that. So he fled to Tarshish. And you recall the narrative. God sends a storm, and Jonah gets thrown overboard. When you think about Jonah, Jonah certainly was not an example of obedience. He really wasn't. But what ends up happening is when Jonah is driven into desperation, that's the closest he gets to God. Read with me Jonah chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. For you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. So in chapter 3, Jonah goes into Nineveh, and he gives the message that he's supposed to give. And after he does that, and after the Ninevites positively respond to this and repent from their ways, which would have been inconceivable, in chapter 4, he sits down outside of the city and pouts and says, God, I wish you would have just murdered me rather than send me on this mission. Where is the gleaming spark of Jonah's life? It is when he is in deepest desperation. And it is in Matthew chapter 12 that Jonah is likened unto Christ. And it says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights. Jonah had to get into that situation to become a type of Christ. And it was in his deepest desperation that he was closest to God. The exiled Hebrew men, Daniel, of course, that we're most familiar with, Mishael, Azariah, and Hananiah would be the other ones. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you may recognize them by their Babylonian names. And Daniel chapter 1 tells us that they are taken out of their homeland because they had some potential. They are brought essentially into slavery. They are used, misused, mistreated. They are prejudiced against. People deal with them racially with hostility. They endure struggle after struggle. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are thrown into a fiery furnace to be roasted to death. And Daniel chapter 6, Daniel is thrown into a den of lions all night. And when are they closest to God? They are closest to God in the flames. They are closest to God in the pit. They each allowed their despair to drive their connection to the power of God, and they stand thousands of years later as Hall of Fame believers. A couple of New Testament examples. The hemorrhaging woman in Mark chapter 5. These last few examples come from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 5. This interrupts the narrative of the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Mark 5, verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years. You ever have a wound that just does not stop bleeding? Of course, when we say it doesn't stop bleeding, it might stop bleeding after about 15 minutes or so. 12 years of hemorrhaging. and had endured much at the hands of many physicians, but had spent all that she had, and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see the woman who had done this, but the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. I wonder if the hemorrhaging woman during those 12 years, being seemingly an Israelite, being a Jew, had prayed to God, please God, help me. Please God, help me. Over and over and over again. I wonder if Jesus even walked past this woman previously. And for years, she had begged God to help her. She had done every conceivable thing that she could have done to try and get help, and she was not helped. No doubt, she was in despair. But that desperation drove her in a crowd of people to reach out and just try to touch the hem of his garment. Because she was confident that if she could do that, she would be healed. That desperation drove her to do something that would have been exceedingly difficult, and she was healed. Jesus extols her for her faith. Your faith, daughter, has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. After the Mount of Transfiguration scene at the beginning of Mark 9, Jesus comes down with Peter, James, and John to the base of the mountain, and there's a man there, a father, who has brought his son for healing. And the disciples that were there could not heal him. At least not with their current framework of mind, anyways. Jesus tells them later that they could have if they would have fasted and prayed, but they did not. In Mark chapter 9, in verses 14 through 29, we find out what happens with this exchange. Mark 9, verse 14, when they came back to the disciples, Peter, James, John, Jesus, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. God allowed a father's little boy to be possessed by a demon, not cause it, allowed it, caused this little boy to be afflicted with a demon, falling into the fire. He allowed this to happen for years, apparently. And in the father's desperation, he begged Jesus to help his unbelief. He would not have been in that amount of desperation had he not gone through that affliction. And the child was healed, and the man was given incontestable proof of the Lord's goodness, a man's lack of faith. Not absence, but that little grain was watered and nurtured by this circumstance. No doubt it would have helped the little boy too to have gone through this. And no doubt the disciples learned something here. One last example from the New Testament, Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. You may recall Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Mark 10, verse 46, when they came to Jericho, and he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." So they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, stand up, he is calling for you." Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni, I want you to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. It was in Bartimaeus' desperation that he was brought to Jesus. Or that he found Jesus anyways. Despite people telling him to give it up, he was so desperate that he overcame that. He was so desperate that his faith made him well. Oftentimes we think of desperation in a negative sense. Desperation can work positive things if we respond to it correctly. The ultimate example of a time of desperation where God accomplished something marvelously inconceivable was when Jesus was crucified. On the night Jesus was betrayed, the situation could not have been more despairing. When Jesus died on the cross, all hope was lost. In Matthew 27, verse 45, it tells us that on the cross there were 3 hours of darkness. 3 hours of darkness. Total darkness. Imagine the overwhelming cloud that must have covered Nicodemus and Joseph as they entombed Jesus. I've often wondered what was said, or if they could even bear to speak with one another. Imagine the overwhelming grief and shock of the disciples. God in the flesh was dead. Emmanuel, God with us, was no longer with them. The immortal God had died. They had all fled. Yet John had returned to the crucifixion site itself to watch the Savior choose not to be saved. Imagine Jesus' mother and the despair that she felt when her son cried out, "It is finished." Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The gloomiest hours that men have ever known were at the cross. It was the worst sin ever. It was the most despairing situation ever. It was precisely in these hours that man was brought back to God by the atoning blood of Christ. Friday night must have been rough. Carrying his naked, exposed, bleeding corpse into a tomb. It must have been rough. Saturday must have been the longest day in history. But Sunday came. And everything changed. The world's despair was overturned, and those who are desperate to find the cure to sin have a free remedy by means of the cross. You may have seen two words being circulated around social media this past week, especially this past weekend. The first one is tetelestai. Tetelestai is the Greek form of what Jesus said on the cross: it is finished. It is finished. It is in the perfect, which suggests something that happened in the past, whose circumstances, which effect, continues on in the present. Tetelestai, it is finished. What was required to propitiate God's wrath is finished. You may have seen another one. Egerthe. Egerthe. He has risen. He has risen. We have a free remedy. Our last thoughts this morning regard God's perspective on our desperation. Hebrews 11, verse 6 tell us that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. A synonym for diligently that you may see in your translation is desperately. God is a rewarder of those who desperately seek Him. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8 tell us that whoever asks will receive, whoever seeks finds, and whoever knocks, the door is open to him. Those words are intense. That's not absent-mindedly falling into a relationship with Jesus. That's you have made a decision in desperation to ask, to seek, and to knock. You will find him. Truly, God applauds the soul who desperately desires him. 2. God requires ultimate, unceasing, uncompromising, and pure devotion to him. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 22, and verses 27 through the end of the chapter, we see the account of the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler tells Jesus, "Hey, I've done it all." And Jesus says, "Now you need to make the ultimate sacrifice. You need to sell everything that you have. You need to follow after me. You need to give up everything." And he was unwilling. And he walked away, and Jesus loved him despite this. And in verses 27 through following, Peter asks the question, "Lord, we have given up everything to follow after you. What are we going to receive?" And Jesus says, "You will receive it all." Whoever gave up a mother or father will receive a hundredfold. And the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, there is exceeding joy in the venturer who finds those two things. And they give up everything for that focus, for that gift. Jesus tells us that such are the citizens of the kingdom of God. God's perspective on our desperation. Sometimes God tests the resilience and dedication of his people by allowing difficulties to try their mettle. One has said, "When you are going through something hard and wonder where God is, remember the teacher is always quiet during a test." God does not tempt us to sin, but he does test our resilience. And he does allow us to be put into the crucible to find out what's missing and what needs to be taken away. Two more. God prepares his people for wonderful opportunities and glory through allowing them to face adversity. I am not somebody who discounts what Romans 8:28 says. I believe in that as much as any other verse of Scripture. And so hopefully you didn't get the idea that I have a low view of that verse. I think it is a necessary verse to bring in this discussion. I just want to make sure that we understand it correctly. Make sure that that is not the exclusive thing that we offer. It is 10 verses previous in Romans 8 that tell us that the many sufferings that we endure currently are nothing compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's not to belittle the difficulties that we face in life. That is to maximize the amount of glory that we are receiving. C.S. Lewis said, "Hardships often prepare ordinary people for an extraordinary destiny." And again, I don't want you to offer that as a cheap meme for somebody when they're going through something difficult, but there is truth in that. One last point. God rejoices when His people choose to magnify Him despite the pains of the present. God is with you even in the valley of the shadow of death. His rod and His staff are there with you, and they will comfort you as you go through that. You may have seen on Facebook, Julia has become quite a songwriter. And the songs that she writes, I mean, we got to work on the spelling a little bit, but the songs that you write are wonderful. One of the songs that she wrote, "God is with you even when you're lost. He will be with you in heaven. Do not worry. God is always with you." Whew. I certainly have been blessed with a good daughter. Understanding God's perspective on our desperation should drive our souls to long after God as the deer pants for the water. As we stated in the beginning, often it is in our hours of deep desperation that we find ourselves closest to God. For that reason, God's goodness will often permit hardship in order to drive His people closer to Him. Our despair can lead to desperation, leading to Jesus, or separation, leading us away from Jesus. The choice is ours. But on a positive note, the most despairing situation, the crucifixion of Jesus, has brought us hope, has brought us reconciliation to God, has brought us restoration to God. The tomb is empty. Egerthe. He has risen. Jesus has risen from the dead, and He has conquered death. His resurrection assures us of our own. His victory over this world and all it threw His way assures us of victory as well. Take courage. I have overcome the world, Jesus tells us. I'd like to end with that victorious hope, with an invitation to make your life right with the Father through the advocacy of the Son and the Spirit. And I want to read the lyrics for one final hymn as we reflect on the truth that the tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. The hymn says, "Often I'm hindered on my way, burdened so heavy I almost fall. Then I hear Jesus sweetly say, 'Heaven will surely be worth it all.' Many the trials, toils, and tears, many a heartache may here appall, but the dear Lord so truly says, 'Heaven will surely be worth it all.' Toiling in pain I will endure, till I shall hear the death angel call, 'Jesus has promised, and I'm sure, heaven will surely be worth it all. Heaven will surely be worth it all. Worth all the sorrows that here befall, after this life with all its strife, heaven will surely be worth it all." Heaven is worth it all. But you have to give up everything too. Give up everything and gain infinitely more. That is a challenge I put before you this morning. If you need reconciliation with the Father, you have that opportunity through the advocacy of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And you have that opportunity this morning as we sing, "Though Your Sins Be As Scarlet."